David Fry, would you open us in prayer?
Yeah, Father, Lord, man, so many ways I'm in for you. Here to be the parts, Lord. Be the healing, Lord, if they need touch. And I know you're good, Lord. Thank you for being my brother.
Amen. Thank you, David.
All right, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8. Since the end of chapter 4 up until now, the writer has been laying out his argument, his case about Jesus, our great high priest. He's talked about the need for a high priest, the qualifications for a high priest, and how Jesus met all those needs and met all those qualifications in ways that are much greater and much better than the high priests that are called for in the law of Moses. And as we move into chapter 8, now the writer's going to start explaining how not only is Jesus a better high priest, he's the high priest of a new and better covenant. He's going to get into to all that, which is what we celebrated this morning, you know, with the Lord's Supper. I never cease to amaze how the Holy Spirit puts all this stuff together. But read with me starting at verse 1 here. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. I love that. He's been talking for 7 chapters, and he's just now got to the main point. Sounds like me. He's finally come to the main point. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now, let's just stop right there. Believe it or not, I think we could just about do an entire— we're not going to, but I think we could almost do an entire Sunday school lesson just on those 2 verses right there. They're that loaded with information. Near the end of chapter 7, the writer said in verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." And then he says here in verse 1 of chapter 8, "And we have such a high priest." We have a high priest like that. In other words, we need a high priest that's holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, and we have one, and his name is Jesus. So, but look again at that first sentence. A high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, it's kind of hard for us to get our head around. We may not see it, but that would be a very provocative statement for a Jew to hear. And you and I read it, we don't think too much about it, but it would have been something that was vexing, almost incendiary for a Jew to hear. Can you think of why? Why would a Jew be like, "Whoa, what did you just say? He is a priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of man." Why would that be such a provocative statement for a Jew? I'm sorry? Yeah, because they never, the priests under the law never sat down. They dare not ever sit down. They never sat down, for one thing, because they were always busy. There was always work to be done, always works to be done for salvation. You remember I told you last week that under the law, the priests would offer the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, over and over and over again every day. Ellen, can you pull up Exodus 29, verse 36? Exodus 29, 36. These are the instructions that the Levitical priests, for the Levitical priests. Look at what it says there. And you shall offer a bull, how often?
Every day.
Every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. Every day, day after day, they had to make these sacrifices for the atonement of the people to sin. You know, if you were to somehow, if you can imagine this, to suddenly become a first century Jew, and you were new, suddenly you were a Jew, and you were new to all the Jewish customs and the laws and all that, you might ask the Levitical priest, okay, how long is this sacrifice for my sins? How long is it good for? How long am I covered with this sacrifice? And what would the answer be?
One day.
He'd say, you are 100% good to go right up until you commit your next sin. I don't know about you. I'm just hoping to get through this lesson without committing another sin, you know? That wouldn't work for me. So the point is, there was always work to be done. There was always no time for rest. The second reason it would have been pretty a provocative statement for a Jew to hear is it's real simple. There was nowhere to sit in the tabernacle. There are no seats in the tabernacle. There was no need for a seat in the tabernacle. God gave Moses very, very specific instructions on how to construct a tabernacle. I think it's in Exodus 26. Nowhere in that chapter, nowhere in the entire Old Testament, for that matter, will you ever find a mention of a seat in the tabernacle, except for the mercy seat of God. That's God's seat. You sure ain't sitting in that. But our high priest, Jesus, is so much better, so much superior, that verse 1 says, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Go ahead.
So, but the people he's writing to, did they claim Jesus as the Messiah? Because if so, seated at the right hand would almost indicate that, you know, the writer here, which we believe that God and Jesus are equal, do these people believe Jesus was, because Jews don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
Unbelieving Jews don't, correct. Yeah. There are a lot of Jews that do, but yeah, you're right. It'd be more, you know, they got mad at Jesus himself for putting himself in equality with God. This would just be more of it, you know. Yeah.
This would be blasphemous.
For a non-believing Jew,
Because sitting with God, it means equality.
Yes. But remember, these, I think, are believing Jews he's writing to. They just can't let go, you know. Yeah. In our world, they've been going to church and doing church that way for all their life. They just can't let go of it. And, you know, there's example after example. Christians do the same thing. I watched them almost string up a man. Y'all were there too at First Baptist because he changed the order of worship, people. I'm serious. He put the offering at the end of the sermon instead of in the middle of the, whenever they do it. And I thought they were going to string him up at the town square. It was ridiculous. But anyway, I don't want to get off on all that. All the way back in chapter 1, this is a point that the writer has been making since all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3. He said, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And why would Jesus sit down? Because there's nothing else to be done. It's complete. There's no work. He did. He fulfilled all that the law required. That's why the law went away. It's not because the law is bad, but because it was fulfilled. It was satisfied. Every single penalty for every sin that the law requires was meted out on Jesus, in Jesus, on the cross. Does that make sense? He took it for us. The law says the soul that sinneth shall die, shall surely die. That's the law. If you sin, you got to die. So Jesus did die. He paid all the price that's required for the law. But he rose again. And he paid every single penny the law requires. He died, he rose again, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, which we'll talk more about in a minute. That makes sense? Any thoughts on any of that? What Jesus did on Calvary was he opened the way for fellowship, and now there's no more work to be done. So he sat down. That's what I do when I'm done with works. So I sit down. And where exactly is Jesus sitting? At the right hand. Why the right hand? Why not the left hand? Is somebody already sitting at his left hand? Why would he sit at his right hand? What's significant about that? You kind of touched on it a minute ago. In Bible times, and maybe today as well, I don't know, the right hand was always considered the place of honor. That's why I tell my left-handed wife, right-handed people are more holy and sanctified than left-handed people. Yes. If I want her to know I said that, I'll tell her, not you. Yes, you're exactly right. Something John MacArthur points out, though, that I had never known before. You remember in Israel, there's a ruling body called the Sanhedrin, right? It's a group of about 70 men. Think of the Sanhedrin as the Jewish Supreme Court. They were the ones that would execute judgment if somebody was brought up on charges, you know, find whether they were guilty, they would make the decision whether they were guilty or innocent. And there were always two scribes that sat before the judge, the one scribe who was serving as the judge. There was always a scribe sitting in his right and always a scribe sitting on his left. The scribe sitting on his right was the one who was in charge of writing the acquittals if someone's found innocent. The scribe sitting on the left wrote the condemnations if somebody was found guilty. And that's pretty cool,
Even like if you notice when the president gives a speech, any president, the vice president usually on his right.
Yeah.
Have you ever noticed that?
No, I really hadn't thought about it.
But if you see the vice president and see the president's right,
yeah.
It would be our left.
Yeah, yeah. Right, and you're right, right-hand man. I didn't think of that expression. That's probably a lot where it came from. But the scribe on the right, he wrote out the acquittals. Scribe on the left, he would write out the condemnations. Jesus is in the business of writing acquittals.
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
And he wrote out our own acquittal in his own blood. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Never in Scripture will you ever find Jesus sitting at God's left hand. Always the right. Any thoughts on any of that?
I'd say, sitting over and not doing nothing. He's doing something all the time because he's making
intercession. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, I don't want to give you the idea he's back kicked, you know, got his legs kicked up on the desk and, you know. Do I? Amen to that, brother. Amen to that. And one more side note on that. Verse 2 says Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary. I was trying to look at the Greek language. I'm not a Greek scholar. I never had it. But anyway, I'm trying to look at some of the nuances in it. And that word for minister is liturgos. Liturgos' primary meaning is one who discharges a public office at his own expense. That's the part I thought was very interesting. At his own expense. It made me think of what's your favorite definition of God's grace? I've heard you say it 1,000 times. Yeah. The acrostic, the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what that word minister, that's kind of what that means. And it made me think of that that definition, and I know that's one of your favorite. It is mine too. But Acts 20:26, the elders in Acts 20:26, the elders at the church of Ephesus, they were being urged to take care of the church. And he says, which Jesus purchased with his own blood, not somebody else's blood, his own blood. It's what Christ did at his own expense. That's what it means for him to be a minister. Amen. Yeah. I mean, he did everything. He knocked it all out. But what does it mean? He says there, where he says Jesus is our high priest. He is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. What does he mean by true? I mean, is there a fake tabernacle somewhere? I mean, what does he mean by that? What's the point of calling it the true tabernacle? Before you answer that, what is the tabernacle? I'm new to Bible study. I haven't been a Christian very long. Tell me what the tabernacle is. I don't even know what that is.
A place of worship for the Jews.
But it's our bodies too.
Well, we call our body the temple of the Lord, yeah. But yeah, it was a temporary place of worship. That the Israelites built according to God's very specific instructions when they were wandering around in the desert. It's a place of worship. They used it all the way up until Solomon built the temple. There's a picture of now that whole thing is sort of considered the tabernacle. The tabernacle proper is that tent in the back in the back part of it. But it's a tent. A tabernacle is basically a tent that was divided into two rooms. If we could, and I found some pictures. I don't want to get into all that. But if you get inside that, under that tent, inside that tent, it is two rooms basically divided by a veil. There's the holy room, and then the holy of holies, where the ark. Somebody said where the ark of the covenant is, and. As you can see, it's got lots of parts, but it was surprisingly mobile. And you could tear it down and move it surprisingly easy for as big and complicated as it was. They would carry the ark and the altars and all that they would carry on their shoulders. But the rest of the tabernacle had their own cart, ox-drawn carts that they could pack it up and move it like I said, pretty easy. The sole purpose of the tabernacle was to provide them with a place to worship, a church, we might think of, and a place for the priest to sacrifice animals. And when Moses built the ark, or the tabernacle, God told him, he said, don't you dare make any creative renovations to what I tell you to build. Build it exactly like I tell you to do it. Now, why would God be so adamant about building every little attention to detail? Why would that be so important? Can you think of why? Other than the fact that God said it. Yeah, that's exactly right. Because the tabernacle is a model. Really, it's a model of heaven. You want to know what heaven's like? It's like study the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle. That was the throne room. That's a picture of the throne room of God in heaven. The tabernacle was only a shadow. It was a picture of what is up in heaven. Verse five calls it in my translation a copy and a shadow of the real thing.
Have understood from studying in my lifetime. The tabernacle and the innermost holy of holies And it was a sanctuary for the Spirit of God.
That's right.
That's the reason why when they sent the priest in, they tied the rope around his ankle. It wasn't worthy. They had to drag him back out because they didn't want to go in there acting. It would mean death to them back in those days. They went in to the innermost.
That's where God dwelt, the mercy seat. Yeah. That's correct. You got it. You're exactly right. And that'd probably help some other folks in here that maybe have not used to studying that. Believe it or not, the tabernacle, it's a picture. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. Everything about the tabernacle reminds you of Jesus. You could do a whole, and maybe I should sometime, you could do a whole lesson on just the tabernacle and the way it's furnished. If that furnished and all that, if that kind of stuff interests you, J. Vernon McGee, if you go on his website, TTB, stands for Through the Bible, ttb.org, he's got a booklet, or he's dead. J. Vernon McGee's dead, but he wrote it's a little booklet. It's not huge. It's called The Tabernacle, God's Portrait of Christ. You can download it for free and read it if you want. He does an awesome job of unlocking the secrets of the tabernacle, and it's pretty fascinating. It's interesting to note, I think J. Vernon McGee is where I got this from. There's only one verse in the Bible about the creation of heaven and earth, you know, Genesis 1:1. But there are 15 chapters devoted to the tabernacle. The book of Leviticus, the entire book is devoted just to serving in the tabernacle. So evidently God was trying to convey a lot more about the tabernacle than just the measurements. You read through there, if you're reading through the Bible like a lot of us are, you're getting, you know, you just the measurements. Why do I care what, you know, this many cubits and that? But there, evidently there's a lot more to it than just measurements of a tent. All the details, all the architecture, it all tells the story of salvation. And it reaches, the tabernacle reaches all the way to Revelation. Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." So the point to all this is that Jesus ministers at the real tabernacle in heaven, not the model tabernacle on the earth. That makes sense? Questions? Look at verse 3. "For every high priest is anointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary for this one also have something to offer. For if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Look again at verse 3 there. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. The whole point of having a priest was that they might offer gifts and sacrifices. And we understand sacrifices, right? We understand the sacrifice. Why did priests offer up what was the point of offering sacrifices for the priest? Yeah, to atone for sin. Hebrews 9:22 is going to tell us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The only sacrifice God accepts for sin is blood. Tells you how serious sin is, by the way. So we understand sacrifice, but what are gifts? What is he talking about gifts? What are those? You nailed it. That's exactly right. That's exactly what it is. They were expressions of thanks and praise to God. For example, you read through the Old Testament, you see about these grain offerings a lot. A grain offering was a voluntary offering to express devotion to God, praise to God, recognizing His goodness. Those kind of sacrifices were not compulsory. They were not mandatory. So what the writer is saying here is exactly what Jody just said.
Well, he's saying when you and I offer up to God prayers of praise, thanksgiving, and devotion, we offer those prayers to Jesus, and he takes those as an offering to our God. That makes sense to God the Father. Because that's what a high priest does. He takes offerings and sacrifices. But what do you make of verse 4? For if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer up gifts according to the law. What does he mean? I mean, he'd been telling us Jesus is our high priest for 5 chapters. Now he's saying if he was here on earth, he wouldn't be one. What does he mean by all that? Tribe of Levi, yeah. Yeah, a couple of reasons. First of all, he wouldn't be... Jesus was not a priest. This is my opinion, and I think I'm right. I think I got scripture to back it up. But when Jesus was here on earth, was he a priest the first time? No, he wasn't. Think about it for a moment. Never one time in his 33 years here, never one time did he walk into the temple and walk into the Holy of Holies behind the veil. You ever thought about that? He could have, couldn't he? But he didn't. Why didn't he? It'd have been a violation of the law. He's not the high priest, right? And Jesus don't break no laws. Never did break no law. Yes, sir. You're right. And we pointed that out last week or week before. That's one of the things that makes Jesus unique. He was the priest, and he was the sacrifice himself. That's another reason that makes him superior to the Levitical, the law, the priests under the law. Jesus himself was the perfect sacrifice. Yes, he did. And when he tore that veil, he said, "All whosoever will may come." And don't ever forget, it makes a point in that in the gospel to say it was torn from top to bottom, not bottom to top. Someone might say, well, two guys grabbed it and ripped it apart. No, 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 no. It was torn from top to bottom. That curtain, first of all, I read somewhere that curtain is like, it ain't a curtain. It's like we would think of a curtain. It's several inches thick, you know. I mean, but anyway, we can do a whole nother lesson on that. But yes. Right. He broke their traditions, man-made laws, that their traditions. In fact, he intentionally did a lot of that just to provoke them, which I loved, you know. But he also couldn't have been a high priest high priests here on earth, to your point, came from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from Judah, and that would have been a violation of God's law. So Jesus did not take on the high priestly role until he brought the sacrifice of himself to the throne, into the presence of God who sits on the Holy of Holies, which is in heaven. Like verse 2 calls it, the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. It was in that moment that I believe that Jesus became our high priest. Any other thoughts about that? That's what he means here, I think, when he says if he were here on earth, he wouldn't be a priest. Because priests on earth offer sacrifices called for under the law. Jesus' priesthood was in heaven at the real tabernacle. And in the real tabernacle in heaven, the blood of bulls and goats ain't going to get it. It requires something much more precious. It requires the precious, spotless blood of the Lamb of God. Verse 4, for if he were here, yeah, that's okay. Let me read it again. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. We already talked about this when he built it. He was told very specifically, don't add anything, don't leave anything out, don't change anything, don't make any alterations. And the reason, because it was, as Ellen said, it was a model of heaven.
Verse 6, but now he has attained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Now he's getting into the old versus the new covenants. Verse 7, for if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their heart, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for you shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to the unrighteous, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. He obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant. Established on better. If you go back to Exodus 19, in fact, if you don't mind, Ellen, pull up Exodus 19, verses 5 through 8. You read about the old covenant, and the entire old covenant was predicated on obedience, obeying the word of God. Look at what he said. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Can you see the condition there? What's the condition? Obey. Yeah, yeah, exactly. If you will indeed obey. That was what the first covenant was predicated on, obedience. And you shall be my kingdom of priests, of holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses goes back to the children of Israel and told them what God said. So in verse 7, so Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So they said they would obey. Did they? No. Were they lying?
No. They intended, like us, they intended to obey.
All right, that's right. Their intentions were pure. They just couldn't do it. They couldn't make it. And if you see, the covenant was if you will obey. But they didn't, and that's why I keep harping. The law is perfect. There's nothing. The law is holy. Let's be clear. What's wrong? What's wrong with the law? Or better, who's wrong with the law? We are. We're what's wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's us. It's wrong. The law is perfect. We just can't keep it. God's standards are so high, so lofty. We just can't do it. That's why the first covenant. That's why he set it aside, because it was broken by us, not by God, but by man. It was predicated upon man's obedience, man's faithfulness, but man was not. We were not obedient. We weren't faithful. So the covenant, man broke the covenant. God didn't. Man didn't hold his end up of the bargain up. So what did God do? Did he say, "Okay, you wretches, you had your shot. I'm done with you. You told me you were going to obey. You didn't." No. In his mercy, he had Jesus come and fulfill that covenant required, and he made a new one. Look back at what he says there in verse 6. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The new covenant is not just new, it's better. Why is it better? The new covenant?
Because it's not predicated on our obedience anymore. It's done by... look at what he says. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, and starting here, he starts quoting Jeremiah 31. A few weeks back, I told you guys, the new covenant is really not new. It was prophesied as far back as Jeremiah, which was 700 years before this letter to the Hebrews was written. So this comes from Jeremiah 31, and look at verse 8. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for you shall know me, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." If you go back and look at Exodus 20, their God's talking to Israel. He's giving them the first covenant. Exodus 20 is where you get the Ten Commandments, and about 10 times you'll see, thou shalt, depending on your translation. Maybe it's you will, you better, you have to. And it's all about what you must do, what you have to do. And it's all dependent on us. But now we get back to Hebrews chapter 8. And in the new covenant, I count about five times where Jesus, where the Lord says, I will. You see, you follow where I'm going? I will. The promise is not based on you and I anymore. That's why it's a better promise. It's based on what God's going to do and has done, what Jesus has done. I will make a new covenant. I will put my laws into their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful. I will remember no more. That's the difference. Whew. Got winded. Verse 13, I think, is where I lay. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's what he's just trying to explain to them. We're under a new and better covenant. Let go of Judaism. It's been fulfilled. It's done. It's the new's better. New and improved. Any thoughts or questions on any of that? Okay. Whew. All right, I'll close this out then. Father, thank you for another hour that you've given us to study your word. Thank you for this great country that we live in, that we could sit here and we never one time feared for our life, Lord. We thank you for that freedom. So often we take that for granted. There are believers all over this world today, Lord, that are meeting in secret, hiding. Pray that your presence would be especially close to them. Give them courage. Give them strength. Give them protection. And forgive us for taking our freedoms for granted. Bless us now. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week if that's your will. In Christ's name, amen.